Well, again this afternoon, we're going to be looking at something that's very much connected to the broken off branch in Romans chapter 11. And today we're going to be going to Revelation chapter 3. And this promise of God to the faithful believers at Sardis, this church called the Church of Sardis. And it's quite a remarkable church. And the point is that most of it had gone apostate. But he says there are few, there's even a few there that are still faithful. And he says this statement to him, he says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, the one who stays faithful, the one who's born again. I'm not going to blot his name out. Now, there are some people that use this text to teach you can lose your salvation. It's fact, just the opposite of what the text is teaching. For those who are genuinely born again, the promise of Christ is, I will not blot your name out. Now, those who don't get saved, I believe you have a lifetime to get saved, to be born again, at which time, if you don't get saved, God will blot your name out, and you will not be in that book. Now, again, in Revelation 3, 1 through 6, we'll go there if you have your Bible. Who's speaking? Jesus, but particularly High Priest Jesus. He is the one that's ministering in the midst of the churches. And his job as the High Priest of the church, the head of the church, the groom of the bride, is to keep the bride pure. And that is what he's doing in the midst of these seven churches. His job is to keep the bride pure. And he warns the church members in Sardis about their failure predominantly to maintain the pure gospel of grace and about the potential of being a broken off branch of the olive tree. The text is not warning about losing one's salvation. It is a warning about not being born again. By being biblically responding to the finished offering of Christ and receiving the gift of salvation through faith. And therefore, the statement of Revelation 3:5 is actually a statement of assurance from Jesus, not the opposite, as many people have taken this to believe. So we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll look at this text. Again, Father, this afternoon we bow before you because we are totally dependent upon you to teach us. I pray today that as we open up your scriptures and explain the text, that Lord, your spirit would open up our understanding to see exactly what you have to say to us in it, and that, Lord, we could be blessed and be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he writes here to the angel of the church. We've already established that this angel here, Angelos, is actually the messenger of the church. Christ holds the pastors of the church responsible for what's going on. And so he writes to the angel of the church in Sardis. And he says here, he says in Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Okay, right in the margin of your Bible there, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Again, he's talking about the candlestick or the seven manifestations of the Spirit. Christ is the primary manifestation, and then there are six other manifestations, which is that temple menorah that comes up out of off the center. You have six branches that come off, six other manifestations of the Spirit of God other than Christ. He says, under the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now the name is the testimony. Your name is your testimony. I look out at this room today and I see a group of different people, and every person in this room, I could think of your name and immediately certain things come to my mind. For instance, the Apostle John was the apostle of love. Peter was what? We'd say he was impulsive, right? And we could say that Thomas was the doubter. That's your testimony. So here he says, thou hast a name that thou livest. You have that testimony. But what's really the problem? So you have a testimony that you're living, but you're dead. You aren't dead. Now he then begins this instruction to them. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Otherwise this remnant that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Now, if therefore thou shalt watch, I will come on, if thou shalt not watch, I'm sorry, I will come on thee as a thief. Now, who watches? Believers, right? Those not watching, they're not believers. I listened to a pastor who was debating with John MacArthur against the pre-tribulation rapture. And it was so sad what this guy was saying that you start laughing and then you start crying because it's so sad that you have somebody who teaches this kind of craziness, and there's a large following of this person. So he says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. And then I will come on thee as a thief if you're not watching, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names. Now, name is a what again? A testimony. Thou have a few names, even in Sardis. Now, this is remarkable. There were a few, even in Sardis, which have not defiled, which have not soiled unwashed or cleansed garments. Of course, for John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us. Have not defiled their garments. There were a few that had not done that. It was remarkable because of this period of time. That's their priestly garments of sanctification. And they shall walk with me in white, these faithful ones, the priest's garment of sanctification, the service, that's kingdom age, to rule and reign with, of course, high priest Jesus as his kings and priests. Why? Because they are worthy. It is their practical sanctification that is an outgrowth of their real salvation that makes them worthy. Verse 5. He that overcometh, now who's that? Those faithful to the faith and their own practical sanctification as believer priests during the church age, the same, these only, the faithfulness, not salvational in scope, but sanctificational in scope, shall be clothed in white raiment. That's the priest's garment. And I will not blot out, not blot out his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels, that's the holy angels who are in heaven. Now, that's a pretty incredible portion of Scripture. So what is this Church of Sardis? Well, there was a local church. It was called the Church of Sardis. But it also reflects the local church at Sardis represents the period of church history that has come to be known as the Reformation, which gave birth to numerous denominations that tried to reform Roman Catholic doctrine in varying degrees. Now, that started long before Luther was on his throne. The Reformation began long before that. Bullinger was actually before Luther, and there were others. But the point is, they never abandoned salvation as a process. And most of these, although they came out of Roman Catholicism, they did not abandon sacramentalism. And that is why these people did not completely abandon almost total corruption of the New Testament and apostolic Christianity that had now morphed into Roman Catholic paganized Christianity. And it's really, that's beyond understanding why they would, why would you reform that? You know, if I got garbage, I just throw it out. Right? I come back to the Bible and start again. I don't try to rebuild something that's, you know, I've taken old buildings and I've remodeled them, but in the process of remodeling those old buildings, I'll make sure I get all the rot out. I don't keep the old rotten wood and build with that again. I get rid of everything that is not solid and sucks and sound. You throw that all out. And sometimes you have to go right down to the foundation. I won't say who it was because he came to me and said, would you come in and look at this house? And we can get a really good price on it. I came and looked at it. It had a limestone foundation in it. I said, don't buy it. Don't buy it. You're going to have nothing but trouble with this house. Foundation is no good. And they got such a good price on it, they bought it anyway. And it wasn't very long that the walls are constantly moving and constantly the doors have to be readjusted. And just one thing after the other. Now, why these people did not completely abandon the almost total corruption of the New Testament, I don't know. So I call them the so-called reformers simply because they began with paganized Roman Catholic Christianity and they just sought to reform it. But they kept the same system. They kept the same hermeneutic and they kept the same systemic theology based upon replacement theology and other things. So if your theology starts with being biblical, you will never need to reform it. And if it's reformed, it never started with the Bible in the first place. Now, Christ speaks a remarkable truth that describes there, otherwise those coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, their attempt to recover truth. He states that their attempts were failure. Look at Revelation 3:2. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Those things that haven't been corrupted, strengthen them. That which things that remain are ready to die. Literally, they're about to die off or they're about ready to cease in the church. It was about gone and they needed to be strengthened. Otherwise, when you start whittling away at the truth, pretty soon you got nothing left. And that's what Roman Catholicism did. They started whittling away and whittling away, and pretty soon they didn't have anything left. It was just a tradition of men. He says, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, how many of you ever heard of William Newell? William R. Newell. My wife has. She loves him. I love him too now. He's got some good commentaries. Two of my favorites are the Book of Romans, verse by verse, and the Book of Revelation, verse by verse. He's done some good work on all of it. Don't agree with everything, but he's done some really good exegesis on these two books. Here's what he says from his Book of Revelation. Noel says, notice here first, no works perfected. Neither in doctrine nor in walk did the Reformation go back to the early days of the church. In doctrine, they did teach, thank God, justification by faith apart from works. Luther's commentary on Galatians is, in many respects, the most vigorous utterance of faith since Paul. I don't agree with him there. That's one of the areas I disagree with him. I have Luther's commentary on Galatians. It is not a good commentary. Yet the Reformers did not teach Paul's doctrine of identification, which Luther didn't teach in Galatians either. That the believer's history as concerned with Adam ended at Calvary. That he died to sin federally with Christ and died to the law which gave sin his power. All the Reformation creeds kept the believer under the law as a rule of life. That's replacement theology. And the law made nothing perfect, whereas Scripture speaks of a perfected conscience through a perfect sacrifice of faith being perfected, of being perfect in love, of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's a pretty good statement. Reformation didn't do that. And out of those failures, they did not strengthen the things that remained. They failed here. So the Reformation continued the theology of Rome, the ecclesiology, sacramentalism, their pneumatology, their eschatology. All of that was primarily preterism and amillennialism, all came out of the Reformation and continues to today. So certainly they never regained the idea here, as we said, the basis of salvation in forgiveness of sin rather than the propitiation of God through the judicial act of the once-for-all substitutionary payment of sin penalty for the whole world. Now, there's a big difference before that. Now, I know a lot of Baptists who do not understand the difference between this statement, who do not understand that your salvation is not based upon your forgiveness of sin, but rather upon the propitiation of God. Forgiveness of sin is a benefit of your salvation, not that which it procures it. That's the basis of two different Greek words, aphaemi and aphesis, in the Bible. And you need to do a word study on those two words and see that one is used in the regard to redemption, and that is the remission of the sin penalty, not the forgiveness of sin. But forgiveness of sin is only for believers, not for unbelievers. Unbelievers cannot receive the salvific concept of what it means to have your sins forgiven. That is remission of the penalty. Out of that, you can receive forgiveness. And so 1 John 1:9 is only applicable to believers. It's not for lost people. It's not telling them to come and confess their sins, and then God will forgive your sins and you'll be cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's not the case. First of all, there are a lot of sins I don't even know about. How can I confess them if I don't know about it? The word confess, homologeo, simply means to agree with God. If I don't know about them, I can't agree with God about them. But the ones I do know, I can be cleansed of. So that's why the difference between sin and sins in the Bible. There can be no justification where God's justice is not satisfied and where God's justice is not adjudicated. Romans 3:26 teaches that. Now, Christ warns about this. He's both just and the justifier. Christ warns about this to the local churches, the historical period of Sardis, here in Revelation 3:3. You still with me? Still following along? Look here. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. That's the word of God. That's common to all Christian churches. We all have the same Bible. I should say we used to have the same Bible. Not so much true anymore. But he says, remember how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. And what? Repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee, those that are not watching, as a thief, and thou, those that are not watching, shall not know what hour I will come upon thee. For the church, when Christ comes for the church, he's not coming as a thief. Amen? Otherwise, when I have a thief come into my house, if I were going to be a thief, I certainly wouldn't sound the trumpet. Everybody, I'm coming, right? Now, that's not the way the third thief works. He sneaks in. But for the lost, he's going to come as a thief. Why? Because they're not watching for him. So this refers to the second coming of Jesus after the tribulation period and at Armageddon. 7 years have passed since the rapture of the church. And the ramifications of this warning are very broad. And since the redeemed will not go through the tribulation period and will be raptured, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, prior to this, that means that these people are lost people. And that's a warning to the Reformation churches. Now let me say, I hope I'm wrong. I hope that most of these people who believe in Jesus, but they go to church faithfully, I hope that I'm being too narrow, but I don't think I am. I don't think I am. According to my understanding, the book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews, and the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter, I think we can be pretty clear that you must repent of these false doctrines of self-works before you can be saved. And so he warns these churches who are still churches, and there are some people in them that are saved, but not very many. That's why he says even a few that are there. But he said, this confirms the meaning behind the statement, thou hast a name, a testimony, a reputation that thou livest and aren't dead spiritually. The fact is, you have a reputation of being Christians, but you're really dead spiritually. Chapter 3, verse 1. So Christ coming as a thief is now a reference back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 43, one of the most misinterpreted texts in the Bible. And if you can learn what this text is talking about, it'll help you a great deal in dealing with it. So in this text, the statement refers to Christ coming in judgment, not in deliverance. In the rapture, he's coming in deliverance. You're going to be delivered out of this world that's going to be judged by God. In the second coming, he's coming in judgment. And he's coming with, is going to slay them with the sword of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. That's in judgment. Now, few, if any, of the church denominations of the Reformation understood and believed in righteousness gifted to the repentant believing sinner, trusting in Christ once for all, forever sacrifice. Now, that is the whole purpose of Romans chapter 10, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, and verse 18 of that text, which is talking about finished redemption. If you're still under the Mosaic covenant, you are those crying out for completion or for propitiation of God. That's what the old covenant did. It cried out to God for propitiation. But in fact, now, to do that in the new covenant is absolute blasphemy, because it is finished. So baptismal regeneration and belief in the continual offering of Christ in the sacrament of the Eucharist is actually a testimony of unbelief in the finished work of Christ's redemption, and it is blasphemous. Now let's go over to Matthew 24, and we'll pick up at verse 37. Now, the first few words there, I think they're in yellow up on or gold up on the screen, that's important to the text. But as the days of Noah were. Well, what was in the days of Noah? There were eight people that got into the ark, and the rest of them rejected the ark. They rejected God's provision of deliverance. Only the eight that were in the ark were saved, such as by water. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the water, because you were in the ark, there was no water in the ark, and the water was upon the waters. The ark was upon the waters. And they were rescued by the ark, which is typical of Christ. So as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, we understand that that is the second coming of Christ to the earth, not in the air for the church. Remember, there are three phases of the first resurrection. Jesus Christ is the first phase. The church is the second phase prior to the tribulation. And the martyred tribulation saints who trusted in Christ and are born again, but are martyred for Christ, they will be resurrected and they will become part of the church and will rule and reign with Christ at the second coming of Jesus. That's the third phase. And so he says there in Scripture in Revelation, this is the first resurrection, or this completes the first resurrection. So this here is not talking, the second coming to the earth, not talking about in the air for the church. Now again, remember in verse 37, but what? As. Verse 38, for as in the days that were before the flood, They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Them and they is a good, interesting study in the Bible. Almost always them and they is referring to unbelievers. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Judgment, not deliverance. Noah and his sons and their three wives, as well as Noah's wife, eight, were delivered. The rest were judged. Then shall two be in the field. What's that subject? Judgment. Two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken. The one taken is taken in judgment. The other left is going to go into the kingdom age because they were born again. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken in judgment. Otherwise, they're going to be killed. And the other left to go into the kingdom because they were born again. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, that is primarily to the tribulation people. Now, the rapture is not going to come again, right? There's not going to be two raptures of church-age believers. So he says, but know this, out of the good, that if the good man of the house had known in which what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for at such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now that's primarily Jewish. The church isn't there anymore by Revelation or Matthew chapter 24. That's tribulation time. And for those that are in the tribulation time who get saved, or the Jews, now probably the vast majority of the Jews are going to get saved during the last half of the tribulation time. And they're going to be watching for the second coming of Jesus. Because that is the message that those 144,000 and the two prophets are going to preach. What is it? They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. So in the days of Noah, the one taken by the flood were taken in judgment and condemned. The one taken in Matthew 24:40 is taken in judgment and condemned. Those left will enter his kingdom alive. And therefore the warning appears to be that they should carefully consider if there is any reality to a faith such as theirs. If you're not watching, the warning of Revelation 3:3 to watch is to be prepared for the coming of the judge. I watch for and look forward to and expect the second coming of Jesus in the trumpet sound, the blowing of that shofar. I listen for it every single day. Every now and then I'll hear something that sounds a little bit like that and I'll look up. Because I expect it. I expect it any moment now. I have for years, but I expect it more now than I did years ago. I think the evidence is around us that it's pretty apparent we're close. So the only way to be prepared for his coming is to be prepared first by salvation. Make sure you're born again. Now there's four steps of repentance for the reformers back to sola scriptura. And these are equally true today as they were then. So the same things. First of all, they should remember. This refers to the evaluation of the scriptures to remember what a new covenant faith is all about. They're still commingling old covenant, new covenant. That's because they don't understand dispensationalism and the transition. So you can compare Hebrews 4, 1 through 10 and Hebrews 5, 11 through verse 12 there. We won't go there, but you can write those verses down. Hebrews 4, 1 through 10, and Hebrews 5, 11 and 12. Two, they are called to hold fast to the new covenant faith. This is to the remnant that's still there, described in scriptures. Here you can compare Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, Hebrews 8, 6 through 7, Hebrews 9, 11 through 12, Hebrews 9, 25 through 28, and Hebrews 10, 10 through 18. That's, of course, the text on the finished work of Christ. They're called to hold fast to that. Why? Because so many were being drawn away. That's a whole concept of what was happening in the book of Hebrews. They were moving back to the Mosaic covenant and abandoning new covenant faith. Number three, they are called to repent of what? Of their dead works, Hebrews 6:1. There's a big warning in Hebrews chapter 6. And then four, they are called to return. Return to what? Apostolic faith. Now, we have liturgical churches spend most of their time in the Gospels. They don't spend much time in the epistles. But the epistles are the apostolic faith. They teach what Jesus taught the apostles, and primarily those apostles are Pauline, and Christ took him into the wilderness and taught him for 3 years in the Arabian desert and taught him what he needed to do, come back to effectively be able to minister and to be used of God to give us some of the most theologically rich epistles that are in the Bible. So Christ gives the few true believers at Sardis a special commendation. And this found verse 4 of chapter 3 of Revelation. Thou hast a few names. That's one name, of course, is one testimony. Thou have a few, even in Sardis, even in this Reformation period, which have not defiled their garments, that's their priestly garments, and they shall walk with me in white, that's a kingdom age, for they are worthy. They fought the fight. Now, most of the Reformation churches killed real Christians. Not just Roman Catholicism and the Inquisition. Calvin, he was a murderer of two Christians. Luther certainly was. He hated Jews particularly. I wrote a book called The Jews and Their Lies. And essentially what Luther said for Germany was the foundation of Nazi Holocaust. Otherwise he justified it and they practiced it. But even in Sardis, Revelation 3:4, God had a remnant. Even within that period of time. Now the Reformation period of church history, represented by the church at Sardis, had coined a name for those of this remnant Jesus refers to as faithful believers. And the Reformers called these faithful believers what? Anabaptists. Or rebaptizers, because these faithful believers rejected infant baptism. And when someone got saved, then they had received believer's baptism. But they wouldn't recognize infant baptism. And, of course, they were killed for that very nature. Now, there are all kinds of Anabaptists. There were Waldensians and Albigensians. There were Hutterites and others as well from France. All different kinds of Anabaptists. But one thing that they had in common is that they would not recognize baptismal regeneration. And for that, many of them died. Remember your heritage. Your right to believe and practice what we believe and practice today was paid by the blood of our forefathers in the Baptist faith. Don't take that for granted. All you need to go back and read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll have a history of a very detailed history. Now, most of Fox's Book of Martyrs that we have is a reduced edition to around 300 and some pages. But do you realize that the whole Fox's Book of Martyrs is over 3,000 pages? Go read that one. You can download it from the internet, the whole thing, and that's a history of the martyrs. Of almost all of those are Anabaptists. Yeah, there were some cults in there that they killed them too, but almost all of them are Anabaptists. So with the wicked oppression of the Roman Catholic denomination, and the Inquisition, mixed with the appeal of dead orthodoxy and Protestantism, which never returned to orthodoxy. I don't know why they call it dead orthodoxy. If it's dead, it's not orthodoxy. But the vast majority of people were being deceived. However, God had a faithful few who remained separate from these systems of heresy and apostasy, otherwise from these systems, systemic theologies, Now, I've taught here before the difference between systemic theology and systematic theology, but systemic theology is based upon presuppositions and eisegesis, as opposed to systematic theology based solely upon exegesis. Otherwise, they get it out of the Bible. And of course, if you don't know that difference, you're not going to be able to recognize the difference. Systemic theology is when you look to a man or a man's teaching before or even in support of what you believe when you don't get it out of the text. Now we have Baptists who are systemic as well, not systematic. So Christ commends them for keeping themselves undefiled by false doctrine and from corrupt practices. And in the old covenant, contact with a dead body, contaminated, defiled, anything that touched it. And this is talking about dead churches, dead people who are profess to be saved, but you're not going to enter into a union with them in Christian fellowship in ministry because they are not preaching the same things. So the remnant of believers during this period remained undefiled because they refused to have contact or be contaminated by the spiritually dead church all around them. That is ecumenicism of our day. People who supposedly disagree about some pretty serious things, but yet somehow they can come together and work together. Amos 3:3 is a very critical text, right? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Right? If you're going to Wilmer and I'm going to Glencoe, can we travel together? What do you think, Asher?
No.
See, he's smart enough to know that. He's a pretty smart kid. But why is it that grown-up people can't figure this out? If we're not walking on the same pathway, going to the same place, we're going to get pretty messed up. So then there's special rewards promised here to the overcomers. That's in verses 4 through 5 of Revelation 3. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, that salvation by grace alone through faith alone, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Every time I read this book of Scripture and I talk to someone who's one of these churches, I said, well, you're still alive. God hasn't blotted your name out yet. You still have a chance to keep your name in there. But there will be a day when you die or at the second coming of Christ. Well, if you're not born again, that name's going to get blotted out. Won't be there anymore. So the white raiment refers to being clothed in the garment of his perfect righteousness and glory as sanctified priests serving under their high priest Jesus. And the promise of not blotting out a name for the book of life does not speak of a possibility, but of an impossibility. Lost people are given one lifetime to be born again. Or when they die, lost in their sins, their names will be blotted out of the book of life. So this is speaking of the security of the believer in Christ. And the overcomer does not overcome by his own efforts, but by Christ's finished work received by grace through faith. 1 John 5:4 says this. But whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. What's that? Born of God is being born again. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. What? Even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? Who is he? Now, good, we give him the answer. But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Christ's promise of confessing the believer's name before the Father and his angels is also based upon believers having done the same as a testimony of the reality of their salvation. We find that, of course, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. But in Matthew 10:32, he says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. So the qualifier first is that you must confess Jesus before men. Luke 12:8, Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Qualifier. John 9:22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus, that he was Christ, that Jesus was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Many of the Sanhedrin would not confess Jesus to be Christ for fear of the Jews. They're afraid they'd be put out of the synagogue. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. 1 John 4:15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that person, God dwelleth in him, in that person, and he, that person, dwells in God. John 15, of course, is very similar to that, I and you, you and me. So by contrast, and we're just about ready to quit and go home, there are those who refuse to confess Jesus as Christ because of shame or fear of man. And in Mark 8:38, Christ said, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with holy angels. Luke 9:26, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. Christ expects us to identify with him. Romans 1:16, Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to Greek. I'm not ashamed of that. What does that mean? I'm going to tell people about that. Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stock, a stumbling stone, and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him, what? Shall not be ashamed. You're going to confess him. And then Romans 10:11, for the scripture said, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And it goes on and it says, what? Then we'll confess the Lord. We'll call on the name of the Lord to save us. Now, these are the principles of scripture. Now, there are not many people that are willing to do that today. Stick your neck out for Christ. You know, we used to do that when we used to catch turtles. And how many ever go hunting snapping turtles? Anybody do that? They were good. We used to love to eat snapping turtles. We'd get them this big, the size of a wash tub. And my dad taught us a little trick. We take a broom handle, and we take a piece of rope, sisal rope, and we tie a loop on the end of it. And then you'd get that snapping turtle to bite on the end of your broom handle. And you'd pull the head out, slip the noose down over the neck, tighten it up, and pull him out of the mud. And we ate turtle soup. We had a whole wall of our shed that were covered with big turtle shells. But we'd cut all that meat out. You see, the point is that turtle would have always been safe if it didn't stick his head out. And that's what I call foxhole Christians. They want to be safe. They're never willing to stick their head out for Christ. But every one of these verses talk about that's what it means to be ashamed of Christ. When you are truly a Christian, you're not going to be ashamed of the Lord. You're going to stick your head out. You're going to put yourself in danger. Yeah, you might get your head cut off. That's part of the issue. There's some danger in that. And there were most Christians in the early Christianity that got their heads taken off for not being ashamed of Christ. Now, we don't want to be the church at Sardis. You know, first of all, we got to be solidly grounded in the Word of God. We got to know what we believe, why we believe it. And then we got to pass it on to another generation. Because that is what happens in all of those seven churches. It's a degradation of a history of apostasy that takes Christianity into this. The seven churches is the church age from the beginning on the day of Pentecost until its end. And we are coming right now, and if we have ever seen it more fulfilled, we are in the church of First Baptist Church of Lukewarm Baptisms, you know, whatever you might want to call it. It's a totally lukewarm church. A mile wide and an inch deep, no substance whatsoever. Don't be that church. Don't be the secret agent Christian. That's what I always call Nicodemus, the secret agent Christian who come to Jesus by night, sneaking around in the shadows, till nobody would see him. Because why? If you confess Jesus to be the Christ, you got put out of the synagogue. Eventually, that's what happened to Nicodemus. He was there with Joseph of Arimathea, took the body of Christ, identified with Christ, and Nicodemus, who history tells us was the half-brother of the Jewish historian Josephus, died in obscurity and poverty as, instead of being the teacher of Israel at the top of the Sanhedrin, he died in poverty and obscurity because he took a stand for Jesus. And he was not ashamed. He got put out of the synagogue. Put out of the Sanhedrin. But I guarantee you, his soul is secure, and his name was never blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. We have to make sure that we're that person. Make sure you're saved. Make sure you're born again. Father, as we close our time now this afternoon, we thank you for these dear people, and they're listening intently and paying attention. And we accept the warnings that you give us here, and help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.